I've been mentioning for several weeks now that I had an announcement that I wanted to address the church with or about, and so I've got a slide presentation. I want to begin with a couple of passages. The first is in Mark 10:45, which says, "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The second passage is found in Genesis chapter 12. And this is the call of Abraham, and we read here in Genesis chapter 12, "The Lord had said to Abraham, Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." It's a call of Abraham to leave what he had known, the familiarity of his home, his family, everything about what he had known was now going to be something that he would now journey by faith, trusting that the Lord was going to lead him. Leave. He didn't even tell Abraham where he was taking him. Just go and I will show you the way. Over the past year, each month as the deacon board meets, we have taken time. And this has been something that Pastor Don did, and I've carried it on. We've had a devotional time at the beginning of our board meetings. In this past year, we have gone through a discussion around a book titled Disciple Shift. And it really is taking, and what it did was help us to unwrap who we are as a church, to kind of take a look at our purpose and just the ministries that we're involved in, and then to see, are we fulfilling the opportunity that's before us, given by God's Word, to disciple folks around us. And so we have embarked on this particular journey over the past year as we have unwrapped question or chapter by chapter this particular book. And it's caused us to open up the doors of the church and really kind of take a look inside and see what is it that we're doing and how are we doing it? The whys, not necessarily the how in the sense of these are the things that we should be doing, but just how are we doing overall in reaching the goal, the mission that we as a church have. And we look at it as a paradigm. We have a familiarity with the things that we do. We have services that start at 10 and 11. We have Wednesday night prayer meeting. We have during different periods of time, ladies' Bible study. We have a men's Bible study that meets monthly. And so we kind of took a look at the whole structure of what goes on at Fellowship Bible Church. And we have spent a lot of time praying and studying. We have been in a lot of discussion. We invited our spouses to pray along with us, sharing them some of the things that we have been learning and then inviting them to pray alongside us so that we know that we're doing what we should be doing. And so and the whole process is to make disciples. So I want to read for you, this is the purpose of the church, and it's in our Constitution. The purpose of the church shall be the edification of the believers, the evangelism of the non-believer, and the fellowship of its members through worship, preaching and teaching, and Christ-centered activities. And we all realize the mission of our church is to be evangelistic and to be discipling, to go and make disciples, and it's a twofold process in that opportunity. The mission of the church is to be a singular mission, to make disciples. And a disciple has two working parts that keep it in balance. And it's like taking a coin and saying that on one side is the evangelism part, on the other side of the coin is the discipling part, helping people mature as they come to know Christ. You can't separate out either of those. There needs to be a balance in them. And again, it's an opportunity. This is our purpose as a church. Now, our mission statement, so that's our purpose. Our mission statement is to gather in Christ. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tell us that that we need to gather together to encourage one another in love and good works. And so we have that opportunity to gather together in times like this, Wednesday night and other events where we are coming together to worship the Lord. The second is that we are to grow in Christ or to grow with Christ. And a couple of passages, Ephesians 4:12 and 2 Peter 3:18, you know, here is God's word and we're to hunger after it as a newborn babe hungers after its milk. So we're to have that same kind of desire so that we can grow in our relationship with the Lord. And then the third component of our purpose or our mission statement is to go for Christ. So we gather in Christ. I didn't put that. There we go. Somebody did nod if I'm behind, okay? I'm a little slow sometimes. But we gather in Christ, we go with Christ, and then we are to go for Christ, and that's the Great Commission. One of the things, and you might not be able to see it in the back, I guess that's the benefit of sitting up front from time to time. We looked at this, we charted Mark 10:45, the verse that I read at the beginning. Follow me, that is the head compartment, or the portion of what we do. That is our commitment level. The second part is that I will make you. I will make you, and that's the heart. So we've got the head and the heart, and that is the change that takes place. And then the third part is the mission. So we have a from that, we took a look and we said, okay, what's a disciple supposed to look like? And we drew this circle, and let's see if I can point this out. We start, when we come to know Christ, then we become an infant in Christ. And then as we mature, we become children, and then a youth, and or young adult, and then a parent. And a parent is someone who then has the responsibility to go out and to nurture new children in the faith, to bring people to come to know Christ, and then to help them through that cycle where they then are released to go out and do the same thing. And so we have that responsibility. The leadership responsibility, the deacon board shall, and again, this is from the Constitution, the church constitution, the deacon board shall have with the pastor's spiritual oversight of the church. That's from Ephesians 4:11 through 16. And we're not going to take time to look at that passage, but it's one of those important passages that tell us that the church has been gifted with individuals who lead the church, pastors, elders, deacons, who have the responsibility, the oversight of ensuring that we are maturing in our faith, that there's a unity that comes as a result of what we're doing in our ministry here. And it goes on to say that we are to prepare God's people to serve. We are to build up the body of Christ in unity so that we reach unity in the faith, we reach the knowledge of Christ, and we reach maturity. That is our responsibility. As we read the Constitution, as we understand God's Word, that is the responsibility of the board along with myself in helping you to mature in your walk with the Lord. That's a given. It's something that we can't separate out from Scripture to say that we're not going to do that because we're mandated with that responsibility. So, ask yourself, why is that important? And it goes on in that particular passage to say that it builds solid faith and doctrine, all right, to speak the truth in love, to grow up in Christ, to help each other grow in Christ. Proverbs 27:17 says that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Again, that whole responsibility that we have before us to mature the saints. So, why am I sharing this? So that Christ is the head. Why am I sharing this? We are going to be embarking on some fundamental changes. Not in doctrine, not in what we teach. We are committed on God's Word. That I want to reassure you that we're not deviating from that at all. But there is going to be some change in structure. Again, the whole goal is to build up disciples for the purpose of ministry, either in or outside of the church. Again, we have studied and prayed and thought a lot about this. So I talked initially about a paradigm. This is who we are. Now I'm talking about, using a business term, a paradigm shift. where this is who we are, but we're going to take some of that and make some fundamental changes to what we are doing. Again, the goal, as we, the Deacon Board, have discussed and prayed, is to make disciples. Now, how can we enhance the value of our 2 hours together each Sunday? That's the question that really was fundamental in our time together as we spent discussing this. How can we enhance the value of the 2 hours that we have together, the Sunday school hour and the morning worship hour? And the effort is to do two things, well, several things. One is to maximize spiritual growth. We want you to go away leaving this place having been challenged and changed in some way, that there has been a conviction that God's Spirit has done in your life that says, you know what, I need to be different today than I was yesterday. And tomorrow comes, I need to be different today than I was yesterday. So there is that little bit of a shift to maximize the spiritual growth. In the past, the Sunday school questions that we have had, for those of you who have been a part of Sunday school, have targeted the scripture passage. We've always had that as part of our Sunday school time for the adults. We take the passage, the questions are drafted from those, and then there's some discussion about it. The questions may or may not have hit on the things that I was preaching in the message. And so, and that's not necessarily bad. It's just the way that as individuals who are drafting those questions prayed about and wrote out the questions that were on their heart that they thought might be important for people to discuss. So in the past, the Sunday school questions targeted the scripture passage, but often took a different spiritual track than the message. So, which means that after the morning service, so you come to Sunday school, you hear that, and then you come to the message, you might hear that, and then there's just a host of things that happen afterwards. It's like going outside and throwing up like sand or dust in the air, and everybody just kind of scatters around into your different corners of the world, and so there's not very much time to digest the spiritual truths before being lost in the busyness of what's going on in our world. Then there's little time to allow God's Spirit to imprint His Word on your heart. You know, we come into a service, we sing, we take an offering, we have the message, we greet one another on the way out, and then we're just gone. And so things are busy, and just in those few moments, it's probable that whatever work God's Spirit might have been doing may diminish because of all the other complexities of life that are going on around us. So we took a look at that. So there we go. Now, what are the changes? Adult Sunday school will be referred to as Adult Impact. And we're doing this strategically. Study questions will focus on God, your relationship with God, and your relationship with others as you ask how God's Word impacted you today. Something that began back in December, whether or not those of you in Sunday school noticed this, but I am now the one who is drafting the questions. And where we might have had 5 or 6 or 7 questions, now we're just keeping them to 3. And the intent is for me to be able to guide in the discussion for the Sunday school passage that hour along with what I'm going to be preaching in the message so that there's some continuity to what is being studied in both hours. And then during the week as well, as you're studying in preparation. Questions are going to continue to be posted on the web. Am I behind again? Yes, I am. Matthew, you're supposed to keep me on track. You don't know because, right? Because you don't have my notes. Questions are going to be continue to be posted on the website as we have done. And so that we're going to continue with that format. But the desire is to have the same thought process. If you remember last week or the week, we talked about compassion, and those were the questions that were in the Sunday school time. We've also changed it to call it, instead of Sunday school, we're calling it Adult Impact, the questions. So if you look at the top of the questions, Adult Impact, it doesn't say Sunday school questions anymore, it says Adult Impact. Now, will adult implant classes stay the same? That's probably the question you want to know. Twofold, yes and no. So, yes, facilitators will continue to moderate discussion focusing on these three key areas of growth. Facilitators will continue to rotate each quarter, and the study questions will be handed out a week in advance and also available on the website. Adults are going to be encouraged to study the passage and complete the questions during the week, and we will continue with two classes for women and one for men. Now, sometimes we only have one class for women, just depends on how many ladies are here, but the goal is to have at least one and two if possible. So you're sitting there thinking, all right, that has everything to do with Sunday school or adult impact. And so the question might be, that all sounds well and good, Pastor, but it looks like there is little difference. What's the change? Or you might be saying, that sounds well and good, Pastor, but I don't generally attend that hour. What's the change? Now, this is where I need you to listen carefully, and these are the changes that, as the board has discussed over this past year, we have come to embrace and share with you. Everybody take a deep breath. Here we go. This is what the change is going. And bear in mind, this is going to be a shift for some of you. For others, it may not be such a big challenge. But the morning service will begin at 10 o'clock. We're going to switch the hours around. The morning worship time will begin at 10 o'clock. And the worship service structure will remain virtually the same, with some flexibility as it's determined by me in conjunction with Randy and Elaine as we kind of prepare for the worship time. You know, sometimes I've had the message right at the beginning when we have communion Sundays. Sometimes, often we have it at the end. Sometimes we have it in the middle before the message. So there'll be some flexibility in the morning structure based on what I want to have happen in the worship time, but we're going to begin at 10 o'clock. The doors to the sanctuary will be closed at 9:55, and we'll be asking that individuals who are coming in to please quietly take their seats. The intent is to come in and for a few moments just reflect, take your hymnal and read a hymn to yourself or a passage of scripture and just pray, prepare your heart to meet with the Lord, because we're entering into worship. Those in the foyer will be urged to enter the sanctuary quietly or during the first hymn, just to try and keep that ambiance of worship that people are trying to embrace and encompass as they are preparing. And then just spend those times, those moments in prayer, anticipating meeting with the Lord. Now, are you with me so far? All right. You are encouraged to take notes on the message for the discussion that will follow during the adult impact time. Randy and I have had this discussion because you know how much I like to talk. So we are restructuring some of that to try and condense some things. For example, one of the things we probably will go to, instead of having the kids come up where we pray together with the kids, and that takes a little bit of time, and I love having the kids come up, but we may do is have them at the last song before the message, have them leave at that time, and some other things that we may be doing as well, just to truncate some of the things that we do, so that we can get out at 11, and then from 11 to 11:10, the anticipation is that you'd spend some time greeting folks, and you know, if you need to leave, that's fine. We are not going to bar the doors and keep people here. The intent is that we hope you would stay for that adult impact time because we want it to be a carryover for the message, to be able to share what God has been doing in your heart through that particular passage and then a discussion so that there's some application and some change. What's it doing? What did this passage speak to me about? Who is God in this? Who is the Lord Christ in this? And then to be able to discuss it and then have some time where you leave and it's been a whole focus. Thank you, Matt. He's like, I have something to say. No, you were just saying, move it. So, are we on right? 11 to 11:10 is the break between services. Is that the right one? Okay. And especially visitors. At 11:10, we ask you to be seated. Those who are going to remain could be seated. Either I or someone else, maybe one of the deacons, will just pray. We've already, the last couple of Sundays, we've eliminated the Sunday school offering, not because we don't like collecting offerings, it's just that generally the offering is going to go into the, it always goes into the general collection for the morning service as well, so we're just going to combine those two offerings. So someone will pray and then the classes will be dismissed. And you'll go into your discussion groups. All right. Then at 11:15, that's when the adult impact hour for the adults and then the Sunday school for the youth will take place. You'll discuss thoughts from the personals, from your own personal study during the week. I'm really encouraging you to do that. And even if you can't stay, we encourage you to take those questions because it might help prepare you for what the message is going to be in the following week. We really want to encourage you, though, to stay and be a part of that discussion. So discuss thoughts from your study, discuss thoughts from the message, and then discuss personal application. We will end at 12 o'clock, and the normal post... Am I too fast? It's not me this time, Rita. So we want it to end as close around noon as possible, given enough time for that opportunity to discuss. And then there will be the normal post-service fellowship and time to depart. So several things. We believe that this will have a greater impact in lives for spiritual growth. And that's really the intent, as we have prayed, how are we doing at making disciples? What can we do that can help develop and mature the body of Christ here at Fellowship Bible Church? And we believe this is one way to help do that, to promote an ongoing growth through study. We've always had the same passage, but now the study questions are going to be focused on what the message is about as well. And you'll see that this morning in this particular passage that we're going to be looking at in a few minutes. We believe that this will provide better continuity between message and adult impact discussion time, and we believe this will enhance fellowship as we gather together. We believe that there will be a better understanding of God's Word and application, and we believe that personal heart knowledge of biblical truths will be increased. Now, so all of that, what's the time frame? When are we going to have this happen? As we talked about it, the natural progression of things will be that we are looking at the Sunday following Easter, April 3rd. It's kind of a natural progression for us. My sermon series in the book of Luke will end just before Palm Sunday. We'll have Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. Those are the last two Sundays in March. And then we will begin that on April 3rd. So a reminder that, come and be here a little earlier, 9:55. We're going to close the doors, allowing folks in the sanctuary to just have a time to reflect and pray. And then if you happen to still be out in the foyer, to come in quietly in anticipation of the morning service to begin. And I will begin on April 3rd. My new sermon series will be looking at the one another passages found in the New Testament. And so we'll be addressing many of those. There are enough probably to take us through 2 years, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to look at many of the primary ones and focus on that. So that's kind of the time frame. Now, I am going to be sending out a follow-up letter so that you'll be receiving something and folks aren't here today and maybe just in a very brief address next week or the next couple of weeks, remind those folks about what these changes are going to be. And I want to encourage you, we're not going to take time to field questions right now, but after the service, if you want to either talk with myself or one of the other deacons that are here, I want to encourage you to do that. And we know that there are going to be some challenges, some change in thought process, and just getting yourself geared up for what we want to do. But again, our desire is, as a board, to grow you. Paul said it best, and he said, when I stand before the Lord, I want to present you faultless before the throne. And that's our desire, that you might grow in your walk with the Lord to a point where, wow, a disciple is somebody who doesn't just come and learn, but who also, as a learner, goes out and applies and shares so that they can procreate in a spiritual sense, helping others to come to know Christ as well. So this is something that we want you to pray about, think about. If you have some questions, you can email, you can phone me, and we'll address those concerns and try and help guide everyone through this process, because it's going to be a change for all of us as we ramp up and target April 3rd as that transition date for making this move. So with that, did I say it all right, Carl? Okay. All right, you can shut that off. Thank you, Jonathan. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 22. Just I am going to speedily go through this particular passage this morning. This past week on Tuesday, I attended a funeral for a great uncle. And there were probably 200, 250 people there at the funeral. It was a big funeral. And it had been a long time since I have seen a lot of these relatives. So I went up and I reintroduced myself to my great aunt Jetty. And standing by her were a couple of cousins once or twice removed. I don't know where they fall on the family tree in relation to me. I know they're relatives, but where they fall, I don't know. And one of my once or twice removed cousins said to me, "No, it isn't really," as I introduced myself. And she said, "The last time I saw you, you were this tall," indicating that it was probably over 50 years ago that she had seen me. I told her I had a driver's license. I could prove who I was. I didn't have to get it out, but, you know, I have a birth certificate, I have a driver's license, I have a Social Security card, I have an old or outdated passport, all of them indicating that I am Howard Paul Weidman. Now, the question, though, becomes, do you believe, when I present those documents, that I am who I say I am? I've donated blood under that name. I have been fingerprinted under that name, not in association with a mugshot, I want to assure you. But I have been fingerprinted, and all of those. And since as far back as I can remember, I have always gone by that name. But how do you know that all of that wasn't forged, that I am, in fact, who I claim to be? Our passage raises a very important question. We're in the remaining hours of the life of Christ, and you're in Luke chapter 22. We're going to begin at verse 66, and we're going through chapter 23 and verse 25, but it's all going to be condensed. There's an important question that is asked in this passage. It's one that has eternal ramifications. It's one that every one of us will have to address, have to answer at some point in our life. You're in your Bibles. Notice As we begin at verse 66, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, those are the Sanhedrin. They're like our Supreme Court in terms of the responsibility and the authority that they had, that they wielded. The Sanhedrin, they were comprised about 70 individuals. They met together. Remember that Jesus was arrested the night before. He has been arrested. He's been betrayed. He's been denied. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. And now here he stands, and he was on trial. They left, and now they were under. He was under the guard. The guards were taking care of him. Well, they weren't, but they were watching him and beating him. And then they come back in the morning. They're reconvening. Now what they're going to do is legal, because what they had done before wasn't. And both the chief priests and the teachers of the law met together, and Jesus was led before them. Here's the question that is of fundamental importance. There isn't any other more important question that we can answer or ask. Are you the Christ? They weren't concerned about his name, his given name, Jesus, which, by the way, means Savior. They didn't ask about his occupation, which up until about 3 or so years prior had been a carpenter. They weren't concerned about where he was from. The only question of importance in their mind, and it's an important one from their perspective, are you the Christ? The Old Testament had some things to say about that the Messiah would come. Understand that in the New Testament, the word Christos, Christ, is the same word in the Old Testament, Messiah. So when it speaks in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, it is the same word in Hebrew, meaning Christ in the New Testament, anointed. The one who has been given the responsibility in the Old Testament, who would come, who would bear the sin of the world, who would be the deliverer. He is the one that they are now, that's standing before them. But they're asking the question, are you the Christ? Are you the one that the Old Testament prophecy said would come? Now, these are scholars, biblical scholars, individuals who had studied, if I could use the word religiously, the Old Testament. They knew it inside and out. Why else, when the Magi came to Jerusalem and asked Herod where the king of the Jews was born, would they be able to answer him, he's born in Bethlehem? They knew the Scriptures. And everything about the Old Testament prophecies pointed to Christ. And yet here they are standing before Jesus, or he's standing before them, and he is being asked, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? The one that the Old Testament prophesied about? So the evidence that was there was very clear. You know, it's interesting that people could take very clear evidence and deny the facts. To say that they, you know, come up with an entirely different conclusion. It's not because of there's a lack of evidence or a lack of credibility in the evidence. It has to do with the heart. Are you the Christ? It wasn't because they didn't intellectually have what was needed to identify who the Messiah was. They knew all the Old Testament prophecies. It was a matter of the heart. We don't believe you. They could look at all the miracles. They could look at all the teachings, everything about him, all of the things fit. But they didn't want to accept him. They only wanted to reject him. Philosopher Bertrand Russell once attested that historically it is doubtful that Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we don't know anything about him. Well, historically, Jesus lived. There was a man in existence, and you can document. See, if you don't believe the historicity of this book, from Genesis through Revelation in terms of the historical events that took place. And Jesus even looked at some of those Old Testament historical events and talked about them. So even Christ believed in the historicity of the Old Testament. But there are people like Bertrand Russell who don't believe in the historical Jesus that he even lived. Or if he did, we don't know anything about him. You cannot take Scripture and separate out the history from that which is inerrant, the miracles, or any other part that point to who Jesus is. The historicity of Scripture is important. Thomas Paine, anybody know that guy? The American revolutionist, the patriot. He was very much opposed to Christianity. He held Christianity in contempt, but he never questioned the historicity of Jesus. He believed that Jesus lived, but he believed that his deity was mythological, that it was just something that was fictitious. But yet, in spite of what some people believe or don't believe about Jesus, there are both secular and religious historians who have credible evidence in the existence of a physical Jesus. But the question that the Sanhedrin asked Jesus wasn't about his historicity. They couldn't deny that he was right there in front of them. They were asking him about his deity. Are you the one who claimed, who would be coming from what prophecy told us would? F.F. Bruce said, "The historicity of Christ is as obvious for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar." So if you believe that Julius Caesar lived, then you have to believe that Jesus Christ lived, because there is enough credible evidence for both in their existence. But who is Christ? Are you the Christ? They wanted to ask Jesus. You know, there are a lot of Old Testament prophecies around the Messiah. Someone wrote that if, consider for this for a moment, and I don't know how many there are in the Old Testament about prophecies, but just think about this. If there are only 8 prophecies in the Old Testament, for them to come true about Jesus would be, now Matthew, you'd be interested in this because this is a math thing. It would be 1 to the 10th with the and 17th power. 1 to 10 and the 17th power. That's 17 zeros, the probability that just 8 of those Old Testament prophecies would come true. If those numbers are a bit staggering for you, think about this. You all know the size of Texas. It would be like taking a silver dollar, and that many silver dollars would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. But then think about this. Blindfold somebody and say, I want you to go out in the middle of all of Texas, and there's one particular silver dollar that has been marked, and I want you on the first try to pick that one out. That's the probability that we're talking about in reference to Jesus fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies related to who he is. And we know that everyone, not just 8, but every Old Testament prophecy about Christ is true. So again, I want to ask you, why is it that the Sanhedrin rejected everything that they knew about the Messiah? It's not because they lacked the knowledge. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They studied the Old Testament scriptures. It's because their heart was darkened. They didn't want to accept the fact that this person standing there before him, before them, was in fact the Messiah. United States Senate Chaplain Richard Halverson wrote, "The real problem with Jesus Christ is not that folks can't believe in him, but that they won't believe in him." That is where the Sanhedrin were, who questioned Jesus. The problem wasn't a lack of evidence or even evidence itself. The problem is the heart. Now, notice as we go on. So they're asking Jesus, if you are the Christ, they said in verse 67, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. He already knew their heart. He already knew where they were at. All through his ministry, they had opportunity to hear him. And instead of being changed by him, they were challenging him. If I tell you, you will not believe. Warren Wiersbe writes, Jesus knew the hearts of the accusers, their unbelief and intellectual dishonesty. It was futile to preach a sermon or enter into a debate. They had already rejected the evidence he had given them, and more truth would have only increased their responsibility and their judgment. Matthew Henry adds, there are none so blind as those who will not see. There are none so blind as those who will not see. As clear as the evidence is, you take somebody and you tell them 2 plus 2 equals 4, and they're just going to be convinced that it's something else. They won't believe. So we have the historical Jesus. Was he the Messiah? Was he the Christ? That's the question they're asking. We have the privilege of having all of Scripture. So we can look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament and see in comparing the two and bringing them together. And we read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a little bit later, John 1 in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And then you back up a couple of verses to verse 12, and it says that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. He would write later on in one of his epistles that if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. So we can infer, we can make a negative inference to say that, all right, on one hand, if you have the Son, you have life. The downside is if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. So if Jesus is who he claims to be, the Word becoming flesh, then we have to believe that he is the Christ. If the historical elements of Scripture are true, we can't say that everything else about the claims of Messiah are false. We have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, in the infallibility of Scripture, that they are without error. And so we need to understand that the question that's being asked, the one that we will need to address, that will forever determine our eternity, we need to settle that question today. Are you the Christ? We understand it here by saying, yes, he is. But we need to believe in the heart, Romans 10:9-10. And trust him as Savior, that he is who he said he would be. So then they went on and he says, verse 69, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, the mighty hand of God. So he's claiming his deity. They all asked then, verse 70, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying I am. It was a way that the rabbis talked to say that if you ask a question and the response is like this, it really is the admission of the people asking the question that it's true. Are you the Son of God? Jesus said, you're right in saying that. It was a way in which the rabbis believed a statement. So Jesus was making them, the ones who were identifying him, as the Son of God. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. So they didn't want any more testimony to be given. They were convinced that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And according to the Old Testament, it meant death. So they usher him off to Pilate. Pilate was the one. They could bring down a conviction, but they couldn't carry it out. Only the Roman government could put somebody to death, so they sent him to Pilate. And I want you to notice here, because they were convinced that he was guilty of blasphemy, yet look at the charges they brought against him. The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found..." So it's not even what they were, the original conviction was, this guy is subverting our nation, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, which we know isn't true, because he said earlier, render to Caesar what Caesar's and what God is to God. And then also, not only is he opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, but he's claiming to be a king, the Christ, or a king. Two things that Rome would be very interested in. It would raise their eyebrows. First of all, they relied heavily on the taxes, and so you weren't going to pay your taxes, guess what? You're going to be in trouble with the law. And the second thing, they were always a little bit leery and of individuals who claimed to want to be somebody and raise up a rebellion. That was quickly squashed. So the religious leaders are bringing him and saying that he's against Rome. You got to do something. And Pilate, of course, questioned him in a similar fashion in verse. So he asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. But Pilate didn't find anything wrong, and he found out he was from Galilee, so he sent him to Herod, and Herod couldn't find anything wrong, and he sent him back to Pilate, and there's this ping-pong thing going back and forth. And finally, I want you to see what happens in verse 25. They had asked to have Barabbas, who was a murderer, an insurrectionist, released. So Pilate, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for. Now, here's what I want you to get this. And he surrendered Jesus to their will. It didn't matter. Even if Pilate knew that Jesus was the Christ, it would not have altered his destiny. The destiny of Jesus was to go to the cross. That was the will of God, the will of the Father, that the Son would die in our place. And regardless of whether or not Pilate believed who Jesus was, Jesus would still go to the cross, because that is what the Messiah was to do. We read about that in Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us." The iniquity of all of us. And we come back to that important question that I asked at the beginning. Are you the Christ? It has eternal ramification for us. John 1:10 says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." That, my friends, is the Christ. It would be my prayer today that you would stand convinced that Jesus isn't just a historical figure, but that he is in fact the one who came to die for each of us, the one in whom we will have this Easter time for, to remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But knowing that truth, just knowing that Jesus is the Christ, isn't enough. What difference does he make in your life day by day? Let's pray. Father, an important question has been asked by the Sanhedrin, and it is a question that every one of us will have to address and answer. Is Jesus the Christ? We are convinced from Scripture that he is in fact who he claimed to be, the one sent by you to bear our sin on the cross, so that through his death, his burial, and the power of his resurrection, by believing in his name, we can have eternal life. But if in fact, he was just a man, then he remains in the grave, and we are to be pitied most of all, because we are following something that will never give us anything eternally other than damnation. And so I thank you, Father, that I can stand here and with conviction say that Jesus is the Christ. And then, Father, to pray for those who still yet need to be convinced of the truth in the evidence that is there in Scripture and around us through creation, that there is a Redeemer, and He died for each one of us. And we need to trust Him in order to have eternal life. And I pray, Father, that fact, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, will not only affect our eternity, but will affect our earthly day-by-day events. And I'll thank You, Father, for what You're going to continue to do in us to make us more like Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.
And the other things, 308.